And that's really what we're going to talk more about today. And their equation would be like this. Faith in Christ equals salvation without works. Faith in Christ equals salvation without works. And again, that was the error of the antinomians. And some of those were descendants of the Lutherans, and we have a lot of those, obviously, today. And then let me just say, by way of an aside, the proper equation, as you know, is faith in Christ equals salvation that works. So Protestants have works in the equation. It's just on that side of the equal sign. But it's not as common, perhaps, I don't know, today it's common, as the other error, salvation by works. But salvation without works is just as bad. You just have to make sure you understand where the works are in the equation of salvation. But it's in there. And really, that's, like I said, what we're going to talk about today, at least in part. All right, and then a third error, I don't know how to put this one. It don't really go well with the first two, salvation by good works, salvation without good works. This is one that's, I think, easy to creep into our circles, possibly, and that is a denial of good works. And by that I mean we have sometimes a misunderstanding of Isaiah 64:6. Our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. And I've heard well-meaning Christians apply that to their works, and that's just a misapplication of that text. Because Isaiah 64:6 is talking about the hypocrite, the person who's trying to get right with God by offering him his good deeds. And God is saying, your best deeds, your righteousnesses, is, I think, how the Old King James has it, are as filthy rags. But if you're a Christian, your works are good if they're done properly. And we're going to come to that here in a moment. And that's why at least 16 times the New Testament puts together the phrase good works and applies it to us. Our works are good. It doesn't mean that all of our works are good, because we do bad works. Christians do. Neither does it mean that our works are perfect, because they're always flawed. But our works are good if they're done from a good heart, in subjection to a good standard, and for a good goal. Those are the things we're going to see here in a moment. The glory of God. So God does delight in our good works. They bring good to others, and they glorify God. They're good works. Brother, I don't know how anybody can deny that when the Bible, 16 times, the New Testament, actually uses the little phrase. I mean, I put it in my search engine, in my Bible Works Bible program, good works, right next to each other. So there's probably other verses that have the words maybe separated, and a lot of verses that use different terms to speak of the same thing, but good works, the phrase good works, is in our Bible many, many, many times. And so Christians do have good works. And they are good. Not perfect, but they're good. Because we're accepted in Christ, his works are perfect works. And because we're in Christ, all that we offer to God is good to God, or is good works to God, and they please him, and they honor, and they glorify him. So we have to rinse our notion of the faulty application of Isaiah 64:6 with reference to the Christians. I mean, if you're praying, you know, by yourself, and you're just kind of beating yourself up, oh God, my best deeds are filthy rags, well, that's one thing. He knows what you mean by that. You know what you mean by that. But I would caution you against saying it publicly. Lord, our best deeds are as filthy rags. In one sense, that's true, right? In terms of our justification. But that's not true, really, if you take all of the biblical witness together. It's better just to use the Bible terms. Our works, for the sake of Christ, because of Christ, are good works insofar as they harmonize with what the Bible says constitutes a good work. All right, so that brings us then to our lesson. And notice the nature of good works. Paragraph 1 describes the nature of good works both positively and negatively. Good works are only such as God has commanded in his holy word, and not such as, without the warrant thereof, are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. For a work to be good, it must be regulated by the word of God and not through the traditions and opinions of men. That's what the confession's saying, to put it in more contemporary language. In vain, Jesus said, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Shaw said, no command of man can make a work good unless it be at the same time virtually or explicitly commanded by God. Blind zeal and pretense of good intentions are dangerous if severed from the word of God. So it doesn't matter how zealous you are or how good your, quote, intentions are, if what you're doing is not commanded by the word of God, certainly if it runs contrary to it, it's not a good deed. That's what the confession is saying. And again, it seems evident, doesn't it, that it's thinking of Rome, who multiplied traditions. For them, a good deed was to do all kind of foolish stuff, to put it plainly. And they thought that those were good deeds. They were teaching their people, these are good deeds. If you do this, that's a good deed. If you do that, that's a good deed. And somehow that commended you to God. Well, their confession is kind of cutting that off at its knees. Listen to Shaw again. Many have pretended to act from a good intention when they were acting in direct opposition to the revealed will of God. Others have thought that they were doing God good service when they were committing the most atrocious crimes. So again, not to pick on Rome, but if you think about it, many of the things they did, while they thought they were good, they were actually filthy rags. That's how you apply that verse. They were actually filthy rags. Now, there's three things necessary for a work. And by a work, I mean thought, word, or deed. I think sometimes we limit the term work. But it includes thought, word, or deed. And it also includes works done in fulfillment to the first table as well as the second. Now, we typically, and we're going to see the New Testament often does, admittedly, apply the concept of good works to the second table, in that we're doing good works toward each other. But it's right, brethren, to expand that and include works that fulfill the first table. So when you're worshiping God, that's a good work. And when you're thinking rightly, when you're acting rightly or speaking rightly, there needs to be three things for it to be good. And I have them there. It must come from a good heart. It must align with a good standard. And it must be done for a good end. Okay? And I get those from paragraph 7, where it speaks about the works of the unregenerate. Paragraph 7, works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful. Okay, you can see the confession says that the works of the unregenerate are sinful because they're not these three things. They don't comply with these three things, and that's where I get it from. I just kind of flipped it and said, okay, well, if the works of the wicked are not good because they're not these things, they don't comply with these three things, then the works of the righteous are good because they do comply with those three things. I think you can see my logic. I hope you can. Okay, so notice number one, it must come from a good heart. It must come, according to our confession, from a heart purified by faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please God, said the Hebrew writer. For I work for a work to be good, it must flow from evangelical principles, such as a soul regenerated by the quickening spirit of Christ, a mind enlightened with the saving knowledge of Christ, union with Christ and with God in him by living faith, communion with Christ in his righteousness and fullness, and with God in him, a conscience sprinkled with the justifying and peace-speaking blood, and a heart sanctified and comforted by his spirit. That's what I mean by a good heart. It has to come from a new heart, a heart that's cleansed, a heart that's filled with grace, a heart that loves God, a heart that has faith in Christ, that works from those evangelical principles. Jesus put it very simply, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. You can't have good fruit without a good tree. And you can't have good works without a good heart. Right? Christians have a good heart. Not a perfect heart, because there's something within them called the flesh. We know that. But nevertheless, the Bible describes us as having a good heart. And a good heart is able to produce good fruit, good works. Christians produce good works. All right? So it has to, first of all, come from a good heart. Secondly, it has to align with a good standard. Because God's law is good, only works that comply with it are good. Good works are not only in external conformity with the law of God, but are also done in conscious obedience to the revealed will of God, that is, because they are required by God. In other words, it's a good work is a work that aligns with the law of God in heart as well as deed. So it's not just what we do, it's why we do it. Why are we doing it? Because it's the word of God. So it's heart, it's inward as well as outward conformity to the law. This is obvious, isn't it? There can't be a good work unless there's a standard that defines what is and isn't good. There is a standard, isn't there, that defines what's good. It's not our culture, it's not this or that, it's God's law. It's good, it's right, and actions that conform to it are good, and actions that do not are bad. Very simply. No action, Calhoun said, is a good work unless it's performed agreeably to his will and as an act of obedience to his commands. You see how both Burkhoff and Calhoun are underscoring not just the external nature of the act, but its internal spring. It acts in accord to the law, but it acts in accord to the law as God's law. That's why it's doing it, right? The law of God, Shaw said, is the sole rule of man's obedience, and no action can be properly called good unless required by the supreme legislator. That's God, not Congress or anybody else. We can describe good works as the opposite of bad works or sin, said Mr. Sproul. Just like bad works, good works are defined by the law. Bad works involve sin, which is a lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. Conversely, good works involve conformity to and the obeying of the law of God. Okay, so for a work to be good, it has to first proceed from a good heart. Secondly, align with a good standard. And thirdly, be done for a good end, that is, the good of men and the glory of God. Calhoun, they cannot be accounted good works except our chief or ultimate end in doing them be the glory of God in Christ as our God. Our works, Shaw said, cannot be accounted good except our chief and ultimate end in doing them be the glory of God. Again, I told you, I think it was last week or the week before, Robert Shaw was like 50, I don't know, probably 100 years after Calhoun, and was in that same tradition of the Merrill men. And he definitely read Calhoun, and he's almost always paraphrasing him. And you can see that even those quotations. Therefore, Paul said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So everything we do for the good of men. Those don't go contrary to each other. We're doing it for the good of men, but ultimately for the glory of God. Two definitions of the nature of good works is provided there. The first from Mr. Bullinger, by the way, whose two-volume 50-sermon set is called The Decades, five, because there's five sets of 10 sermons, has been recently published or recently reprinted by Dr. Beakey for $70. And that's a steal, because that set is very difficult and rare, and it will sell out soon, and it will go back out of print. And so just keep that in mind. He said this: good works are deeds or actions wrought of those which are regenerate by the Spirit of God through faith and according to the word of God, to the glory of God, the honesty of life, and the profit of our neighbor. Basically the same things that we just saw, isn't it? And then the Heidelberg Catechism, of course, which is about 100 years before our confession, before the it's about 100 years before the Westminster, said this, and you can see its influence on the Westminster, and thus ours. What are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not those based on our own opinion or on the traditions of men. That's probably where we got it from. Or else it got, else the Heidelberg Catechism got it from somewhere else. But again, remember the Heidelberg Catechism was written in the 1500s, and that was right in the heart of the Reformation. All right? Any questions or comments first on the nature of good works? Otherwise, we'll come to their importance. Brother Dan. Yeah. Well, I mean, the first, those works commanded, but they wasn't done in the right way. They wasn't done from a renewed heart and for his glory ultimately. Thus, they wasn't acceptable. And the traditions of men, even if a person was converted, let's say a Roman Catholic, if they're doing something God doesn't command or perhaps more clearly forbids, that's not a good work. Yeah, all three have to be there, don't they? They have to be works done from a good heart, in alignment to a good standard, and to a good end. Yeah, and I think in that case there was a absence of the one in one case, and the absence of the other in the second. Yeah, I think they definitely fit that bill. I think that's exactly what Isaiah 64:6 means. It's religious deeds. I mean, they wasn't doing wicked things per se. They were probably doing good things, but doing them for the wrong reasons and in the wrong way. And because they were offering up these sacrifices as if those somehow made them righteous. Yeah. If you think your deeds render you righteous before God, then they are in fact filthy rags, and you're trusting in the wrong works, right? Because remember, the works of Jesus alone saves. The works of Jesus alone saves. And ours are good works in a qualified sense. In fact, I meant to bring, but I forgot, a stack of some of my little drawings that I received from my young friends in church, and I got a bunch of them, and they're typically, at least one of them especially, is by a youngster who just kind of puts a couple lines on it, you know. It's like one line and one line, And then they give it to me, and I'm like, wow, this is so nice. What is this? And then they tell me it's this and it's that. I'm like, wow. And it warms my heart. It makes me happy because I love the little one. And that the principle is similar to us, right? Our works, though they're very imperfect in themselves, but they're pleasing to God, they glorify God, not in terms of our justification. They don't render us, they don't merit us to become his children. He delights in them because we are his children. And so you just got to put that in mind. All right, Nathaniel? Yeah. He describes them as practicing lawlessness, even though they were doing all those supposedly good things. Because good things, I mean, things that are commanded, good things, if we turn them on their head as the basis of our acceptance, then they become filthy deeds. Yeah. That's a good text to illustrate that, Nathaniel. All right, well, but why are works important? Good works important. That's the next paragraph. Our confession provides 6, possibly 7, I condensed 2 into 1, reasons why good works are important. Notice 1, good works benefit others. By them, believers edify their brethren. And again, like I said, it's right for us to understand by good works, works, deeds, that fulfill both tables of the law. So worship is a good work, but admittedly, most often, the New Testament speaks of good works as those that have a reference to the second table. And this is where our confession is going with this. By them, believers edify their brethren. Our good works edify them and assist them. Those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men, said Paul to Titus. You see how works have a horizontal focus. Not to in any way belittle the vertical, because for it to be a good work, it has to have a vertical element to it, right? It's for the glory of God. But it's for the good of men, for our brethren especially. Or else, he put it like this, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Pastor Sam said, good works are concrete expressions of kindness and generosity, especially of a practical and financial kind. If you took all those 16 verses I mentioned, you'll find that that's an accurate statement. He's kind of condensing those 16 verses into that statement. Or else, Paul again, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs that they may not be unfruitful. Again, you can see how it's horizontal there. Shaw said, those who are careful to maintain good works become patterns to others and stir them up to a holy emulation. So good works help others practically, right? If you, let's just say you're financially helping somebody. But another way in which our works help the brethren is it stirs them on to good works. That's the point here. For example, Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And then you have an example in that woman of Acts 9, full of good works and charitable deeds. All right, so first of all, good works benefit others. Secondly, they express love and gratitude. Faith works by love. Our good works are an expression of love to God. Good works are an outward manifestation of thankfulness. Obedience is motivated not by a desire to get to heaven, but by the sheer delight and joy of thankfulness. And you can read this, you can read fine examples of this all through the Psalms. Praise the Lord, O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Calhoun, again, Christians are bound to always be grateful and thankful to the Lord for his great goodness to them in creation providence, and especially in redemption. So it's not wrong to do good works out of gratitude to God. Sometimes people say that's wrong. In fact, I read an article by a man who was arguing it's wrong. You don't do good works because you're thankful or out of gratitude. And his argument was, is because if you only do good works out of gratitude, what about those times when you're not that grateful? Okay, I get that. So let's put it this way. There's multiple reasons to do good works. One of them being gratitude. How about this one? God tells you to do it. That's one reason. And many others. So I think he erred greatly. I don't know who he was. I wish they would censor him and remove him from the internet. I don't like what he said. Get rid of him. But he was wrong and probably should be censured. Somebody should censure him. All right, because gratitude is not a bad motive. I understand that it's not the only motive. Listen to Shaw again. Good works are suitable expressions of gratitude to God. None can render any proper recompense to God for his inestimable blessings, but all Christians are indispensably bound to glorify him by a universal and cheerful obedience to his commandments, and their good works are, as it were, thank offerings to God for his benefits bestowed upon them. From an era when men had more sense. Thirdly, good works evidence salvation. I will show you my faith by my works, says James. Sincere obedience is the necessary consequence and therefore necessary evidence of justifying and saving faith. Good works are works of faith, works performed by faith and proceeding from it as the living principle of them. John said, we know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Those are good works. Loving the brethren are good works. We love them because we do good things for them. It doesn't mean we have to give them something, but the way in which we treat them and deal with them and pray for them, all those are good works. And they're all the result of faith. And we know, John said, we know that we're Christians, in part, because we have love for the brethren. And that's the whole point of James 2. James is saying, works prove faith. Works are a necessary consequence of saving faith. They adorn the gospel, exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Shaw said, practical godliness is the brightest ornament of the Christian religion. Fifthly, they glorify God. Since God is the author of good works, they manifest the excellency of his grace and excite all who behold them to appreciate and proclaim his glory. Let your light so shine, Jesus said before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. That means if they're Christians, that they glorify God for your good works. And if they're not Christians, would to God that he would use that in part as a means of arousing them from their sleep, that they would become converted and thus praise God. I think that's the meaning here of Peter, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Day of visitation probably means the day when he saves them, and possibly also the day in which he returns. But either way, the point is that they're to have a powerful impact under the blessing of God upon the unregenerate. And then this is where we want to spend the next 5 or so minutes. And that is, good works are the path that leads to life. Now this is from the last phrase. If you noticed it in paragraph 2. Look back at paragraph 2. By them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, glorify God. And then listen to this phrase, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, thinking of Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. All right, now just keep that phrase in mind. Because that's what we're here after. That's what I mean when I say number six, good works are the path that leads to life. All right? While good works do not merit eternal life, they are the way that leads to eternal life. They are the narrow path that leads to life. Pastor Sam put it very simply, they are the way. Good works are the way, but they are not the gate. So nobody goes to heaven because of good works, but nobody goes to heaven without them, as we'll see in a moment. And the reason why is because when we enter into the narrow gate, which is Jesus, we then walk on the narrow path that is as narrow as his word. And thus, we are characterized. Everybody on the narrow path are characterized by good works because they have faith. And faith always what? It works by love. So they're not optional. They're necessary in that sense. Not necessary to become a Christian, but they're a necessary consequence or evidence of being a Christian. That's why James says, if you say you have faith but don't have works, then you're not a Christian. Right? That's what we're talking about here. Listen to Calhoun. None is in the way to heaven but he who, by a life of faith and the practice of those good works which are the fruits of faith, is advancing toward perfection of holiness. It's for this reason judgment will concern our works. For example, two texts, Paul and then Jesus. Paul said, God will render to each one according to his works, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. So Christians will be rewarded for their works. Now, the nature of works is complicated, and we'll leave that for next week, I think, or the week after, depending how much we cover next week, because we have a paragraph in our confession on works or on rewards. So we'll leave that aside, but you know that this text, Romans 2, is speaking about two types of people, one who did evil, one who did good. And there's judgment upon the one, and there's salvation upon the other. Or Jesus put it like this, those who have done good go to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil go to the resurrection of condemnation. And you just have to understand this text in light of all the other texts. He's just saying, those who are saved walk on the narrow path. Remember what he said, there's two paths. One is broad and easy, and it goes to where? Death. The other is narrow and difficult, and it goes to where? Life. And he's saying that there's two paths, and there's two kinds of professing Christian, because he's not contrasting religious people with pagans. He's contrasting those who enter into the narrow gate and thus walk on the narrow path, Christians, and those who try to get into the narrow way that leads to heaven through another gate. And of course, that's not possible. So while they may think they're on the narrow path, they're in fact on the broad path that leads to death, because they never entered into the narrow gate. But everybody who enters into the narrow gate walks on the same narrow way. That's the point. And there's only one way that leads to life. It's in and through Christ, and those who enter into the narrow gate, that is Jesus, they walk on the narrow path. Perfectly? No. Generally, yes. That's the whole point, brethren. And that's why Paul can say, those who did good get that, those who did evil get that. And Jesus says, those who do good go to heaven, and those who haven't go to hell. That's what he says. And so again, nobody goes to heaven because of their works. Nobody goes to heaven without them. I've said that so many times. Now notice the next paragraph. This is where it gets a little more, perhaps, controversial. The relation between good works and salvation was hotly debated in the Protestant Reformation. The debate wasn't just between Rome and the Protestants, but the two major divisions of the Protestants, that is the Lutherans and the Reformed, and even further conflict within those two branches. So the Lutherans had their own controversies and the Reformed theirs. Rome, because they conflated faith, Let me just say, too, before I go further, all the Protestants basically agreed. In some sense, it was an argument over semantics, all right? But all the Protestants believe. The Lutherans, the same. The Lutherans and the Reformed believe that we go to heaven by grace through faith, Christ, all alone. And they all believe that those who are actually saved live like it. Okay, so all the Protestants believe that. But there's just some controversy within them concerning how to word that, all right? And as is the case in this controversy, unfortunately, it was somewhat circumstantial. That's really not fair. It's an overstatement, but we'll see here. Look, Rome, because they conflated faith and works as necessary for justification, accused the Protestants of denying the necessity of good works. So when Rome accused the Protestants of denying the necessity of good works, the Lutherans first responded. Notice this led to a controversy within the Lutherans on the necessity of good works. Just remember, the Lutherans are a little before the Reformed. And to put it simply, Lutherans, think of Martin Luther, and Reformed, think of Calvin. And there's like 20, 30 years difference. So Luther was really the first generation, Calvin the second. So the Lutherans go first, they kind of fight it out, and then the Calvinists come and clean it up. Some Lutheran theologians taught good works are necessary for salvation and that without them nobody can be saved. By salvation and saved, they meant final salvation and not initial salvation. Okay? So they didn't mean that you can't become a Christian without good works. The Lutherans didn't believe that. They believed that because there's the only one narrow way that leads to life, you can't enter the life, you can't enter that life without good works. So by salvation, they didn't mean you can't become a Christian without good works. They meant everybody who is a Christian has good works, and thus nobody goes to heaven without them. That's what they meant. They didn't mean anything other than what I've just said before, brethren. Now, the problem, though, is that's kind of sloppy language, or it can be potentially dangerous language, right? So notice the next sentence. Others rejected the phrase as confusing and possibly misleading. And so Melanchthon ended the debate, that's an overstatement, in 1530, when he wrote in the Augsburg Confession, quote, "We teach that it is necessary to do good works." So he tried to bring the two sides of the Lutherans together. One side was saying good works are necessary for salvation, not meaning justification, but entering into eternal life. The other side saying that's just so confusing. It sounds too much like Rome, and it's going to confound some of our people. So they didn't like it, and actually in their place, in the place of that statement, the other side coined this phrase, good works are harmful to salvation. See, they're fighting among themselves. And so the one said this, the other one said the opposite. And so in order to harmonize them, he put in the Augsburg Confession, which is the big Lutheran confession written in 1530 by Melanchthon, he said, "We teach that it's necessary to do good works." He intentionally omitted the phrase "for salvation" while maintaining the necessity of good works, which somewhat satisfied both sides. Okay, so the controversy was around the phrase whether or not good works are necessary and whether or not good works are necessary for salvation. See, when Melanchthon said good works are necessary and omitted the phrase "for salvation," he meant for salvation. Because I didn't put it in there, but the side that was saying good works are necessary for salvation in a qualified sense were actually quoting him in a prior document, Melanchthon. So, but Melanchthon is saying, you know what, why put the phrase like that if it's going to unnecessarily create problems? And so that's why if you read the Augsburg Confession, which I highly recommend, and you'll find that phrase like that. By the way, one of the lengthiest sections, if maybe not the lengthiest section in the Augsburg Confession, is Article 20 of Good Works. It's very good. All right, notice the next paragraph. The Reformed, however, were not opposed to the phrase, good works are necessary for salvation, if properly clarified. While they denied good works were necessary for justification, they taught they were necessary for salvation in the final sense. Nobody goes to heaven without them. Good works or holiness are the path of life or the way that leads to eternal life. They maintain we're saved for good works, and thus there's no other way that leads to life. Viewed this way, good works are the necessary result of true faith by which we endure. How do we endure to heaven? Only those who endure go to heaven, right? We all believe that. We believe that the elect will endure. How will they endure? By faith. Well, faith always works. You see how they put those together. They maintained, again, I read that, reread that. They maintain we are saved for good works, and thus there's no other way that leads to life. Viewed this way, good works are the necessary result of true faith by which we endure. Thus, the larger catechism, which of course is the Presbyterians' document, a little later in the 1600s, describes holy obedience as the evidence of the truth of their faith and thankfulness to God. And notice the intentional language here. And as the way which he has appointed them to salvation. You see, they're obviously tipping they're playing their hand here, aren't they? They're saying, we think the phrase is fine if qualified. And that's why when you read the period, and sometimes, guys, you just need to know what they mean by salvation. Otherwise, you can get hopelessly confounded. Because they typically oftentimes use it in a couple of different ways. Initially of our justification, continually of our sanctification, and then entering into heaven. Entering into heaven. And that's what is meant here, salvation. Holy obedience or good works are the way of or to salvation, which refers to eternal life or heaven. So personally, our confession doesn't use that language. I mean, it does use similar language. I pointed it you to it, the end of paragraph 2. I just would stay with that because it can sound confusing when you say works are necessary for salvation. If I just said that to the average Christian, they would pick up stones because they would think that I was teaching. And heresy, I would just say this, just do a little homework, you know. I mean, our religion didn't start overnight. We have a lot of good stuff. Read through the history, this controversy, and you'll see that the phrase in itself isn't bad. By the way, let me just, as an aside, say the phrase Mother of God isn't a bad phrase. It's orthodox. All orthodox Christians used it in reference to Jesus. You just have to understand what they did and didn't mean by it. But most people just don't know their history. All right, we have to move on quickly. Notice I read all the way, didn't I? Okay, yeah, I want to get to this because this is going to tie into our sermon, the cause of good works. Paragraph 3 affirms two truths about the cause of good works. One, good works are the fruit of the Spirit of Christ. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of God. In opposition to Pelagians, Romanists, and Arminians, our confession, Shaw says, of the Westminster, asserts that the ability of believers to do good works is not of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. God said it this way, very plainly, your fruit is found in me. It's God who works in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. In addition to the graces that they have already received, there is necessary an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. It's not that God sets the ball rolling and the rest is up to us, says Dixhorn. Rather, we need God himself to continue working in us, making us willing to do and then actually to do what is God's good pleasure. So we don't need God to just get the ball rolling. We need God to keep the ball rolling. You can see that there in Theodorus Vandergroot. And that's a name for you right there. Theodorus. Boy, if I had another son. And his middle name would be Vandergroot. Theodorus Vandergroot Waters. Number two, good works are the responsibility of every saint. Okay, so you just go put these two together. Look, good works are the fruit of the Spirit of Christ. Good works are the responsibility of every saint. Their ability to do good works is not in all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. Yet, they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty, unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. By the way, special motion of the Spirit here is not a bad thing. But what he's dealing with is those who would take that to say, I'm waiting on the Spirit to move me to do a good deed. But they ought to be diligent to stirring up the grace of God that's in them. This was in opposition to certain enthusiasts who maintained that believers ought not to perform any duty in religion unless the Spirit within move and excite them to these duties. You can see how the confession is combating, correcting all these errors. The Arminians, the Romanists, and who else he put up there, the Pelagians, they all denied that God has to work in us both the will and do. And then the enthusiasts over here are saying, well, if that's true, then I'm just waiting on God to do it. And you can see how the confession addresses both. It's never the waiters, A.A. Hodge said, it's never the waiters for grace, but always the active seekers for grace and doers of his word whom God approves. The Quakers, they're part of the enthusiasts, by the way, and other giddy-headed persons. I'm not sure what giddy-headed means, but I don't take it to mean something positive here. Giddy-headed. Giddy-headed persons, who maintain that believers ought not to perform any duty in religion unless the Spirit within move and excite them to those duties. See, that's the error they're addressing. But that we need the Holy Spirit to move in us, brethren, to do is a good thing. So keep that in mind, because I have one big, long point to make about that here in our service. We desire that each one of you, Paul said, or whoever, it's Paul, I'm sure of it, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Or again, work out your own salvation. Remember the next verse, because God works in you, right? So those verses kind of bring the whole paragraph together. And then this will give us opportunity to end with the younger Hodge, Charles's son, and probably superior theologically. The regenerated man depends upon the continued indwelling, the prompting, the sustaining, and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit in every act of obedience in the exercise of grace. Boy, that's a beautiful little statement. The regenerated man depends upon the continued indwelling, the prompting, okay? I'm going to use that term this morning. Motions, suggestions, promptings of the Holy Spirit. Those aren't bad terms. You just have to understand what they do and don't mean. He's using them here positively. The sustaining and enabling power of the Spirit in every act of obedience in the exercise of grace. Nevertheless, as the acts of obedience to the performance of which the Spirit prompts and enables him are his own acts, it follows that he, while seeking the guidance and support of grace, it follows that he, while seeking the guidance and support of grace, must actively cooperate with it, acting like every free agent under the influence of motives and a sense of personal responsibilities, a responsibility. In other words, we're to do that which the Holy Spirit works in us. But we're not to wait in that sense for the Spirit, but we're to stir up those things within us. All right. Well, that leaves us then, God willing, next week to probably finish the chapter, or at least resume our consideration of the chapter at paragraph 4. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you that you have rescued us from our sins and through the death of Christ reconciled us to you and then put your Spirit in us and given us a standard whereby we can objectively define what's good and bad, and that self-same Spirit that indwells us enables us to walk in obedience to those commandments, which entails loving you and our neighbor, all of which, when done from a good heart, in alignment to a good standard and for a good end, are good works. And we know, our Father, that none of our works are good enough to render us right with you. So we're thankful for Jesus' good works. We thank you for his works, upon which we stand justified. But help us, O Father, as justified, accepted, forgiven, and beloved children, to be zealous for good deeds. Help us now as we anticipate worshiping you. We pray we would do so that in ways that would constitute our offerings as thank offerings from hearts overflowing with love and gratitude for all that you are and have done for us in Christ. Make it so, Father, we pray. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen.